of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue, also known as the hardening of the heart. All right, from the prophetic word, we know that we live in the last portion of the church age. We know that it is characterized by the Laodicean type mentality, the lukewarm mentality, but as such, God has made every provision still for those that are positive, in that he even advises those of the Laodicean ilk to buy pure gold from him. And so the reality is the pure gold of the truth is still available, and that is why we are here this evening, is to receive the next increment of the truth, either to be challenged with new information or to be reinforced in the information that we already have. But in either case, we recognize that this is a spiritual process. It is not simply just a matter of a man teaching. That is the aspect we see, but the unseen aspect, of course, relates to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is here to inform doctrine, believers rather, with respect to the doctrine, to the issues of the Christian way of life, to the issues of what God is like, what he wants, these sorts of things, so that we can orient and acclimate to these things as best we can. We recognize that while we do not do it perfectly, that we are still striving for the unity of the truth and the faith, and that as such, God continues to provide both phase two blessing so that we can do so, and ultimately will provide phase three for those that remain faithful to the end. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to make sure that the STA is set aside, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate more fully. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your eternal plan is marching on to its foreordained conclusion, and that ultimately those that align themselves with you in the angelic conflict will find themselves on the high side of history. We recognize that the truth is always in the minority and will continue to be so, and that just as it was in the days of Jesus, those who are positive, those who have ears to hear, will be able to discern the realities of the truth, even in a world dominated by STA activity and demonic activity. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray that you would continue to bless our thinking as we draw near to your word this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point four, dealing with the principles, having defined the principle of the hardened heart as it relates to an arrogant and willful rejection, an obstinate rejection of the truth, and it is a volitional matter as such. Therefore, we have prohibitions against hardening the heart, warnings to such things, because ultimately, as we know, should a believer go down this path, there are potentially deadly side effects. So we are dealing with Romans chapter 1 right here, because the reality is this passage that Paul sets forth here very much provides for us the state of Gentile unbelievers. It was the state of Gentile unbelievers at the time of writing, and as we will have seen through history, not much has changed. And so, obviously, here, as we get into dealing with unbelievers, we recognize that they, by definition, cannot understand God's plan. But yet, God, the Holy Spirit, provides, at the point of gospel hearing, a supernatural witness to the truth that they can hear and understand and accept. That is the only doctrine that the unbeliever can grasp. He cannot grasp other doctrines, so to seek to relate to him principles like even something simple like rebound is not going to make any difference, because really the only doctrine that God the Holy Spirit is going to communicate to him is really the principle of the gospel. And so as unbelievers out here, the cosmos, they have not simply, as some tend to think, that, well, the poor unbelievers out there, they want to know the truth, they're trying to know the truth. That is one of the things you hear regularly. I mean, I had it shoved down my throat when I was a fundamentalist. And that is that, oh, people are dying and going to hell, and they really want the truth, and people won't tell them. And that viewpoint could be not any more wrong. I mean, it is as wrong as it can be. The reality is, of course, as we know, that following the flood, eight believers came out of the ark. And with them came the knowledge of everything that had gone before and everything that had brought up to that point. And with them, out of that, came the knowledge of God. And yet, given that, we know that individual societies and cultures deteriorated and began to reject all that. And the heathen, essentially, are not heathen because they haven't heard. In many cases, it's because their cultures had heard this information and rejected it and plunged the culture into destruction and the nation at large. So here, as we know, all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death. And because of that, if they continue to reject the divine viewpoint, they continue to harden their hearts. Now, they are, by definition, as we point out here in point A, all unbelievers, by definition, have a hard or stony heart from the point of birth. And it takes God, the Holy Spirit, to penetrate that. And then factor that in now with the indwelling sin nature, which is recalcitrant in and of itself. The sin nature is never getting better. It's never changing. It's never seeking to advance. It is what it is. I mean, it is just unfortunately a reality that you'll never be rid of this side of the rapture or of the, well, out of the rapture or physical death. And so, as we see here, as these unbelievers who reside in the state of spiritual death continue to reject the divine viewpoint, and this is where we left off, as in point E, his heart continues to harden, eventually affecting his entire existence in an adverse fashion. And that section, Romans 18 through 32, details all that for us. So again, at some point, whenever they did recognize the truth, we saw in verse 18, there is a segment of them who began not only to reject the truth, but to suppress the truth. And that is quite a different step than simply just saying it's not true. Now it is, I am actively fighting against the truth. And fighting against the truth is not a winning proposition for anybody. It's never going to turn out well. The truth will win out. And so as we see, again, they reject God's existence, even in spite of the internal witness that he does exist, and the internal moral witness of the conscience. And in spite of the external witness of creation, the unbeliever looks around him and every day has to say to himself, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that this represents God's work. I believe something else. And so, as we see, there is going to be a progression here from wanting to suppress the truth because they have rejected the internal and external witness that God has provided in natural revelation and in special revelation with the conscience. Then they begin to go down this path. First step, not lack of gratitude. They're not grateful for what God gives. They suppress the thinking about God in their mind, so they don't spend any time thinking him, or thanking him rather, because they don't even really want to think about him. And certainly they are not grateful, as we've seen. They don't honor him as God. They may acknowledge his existence. And so you'll see that in people who they believe God exists, all right. But beyond all that, they don't want to consider anything else about the matter, really. They may say he exists, but they're not going to thank him for anything, and they're not going to respect who he actually is. It's one thing to say, well, I believe he exists. It's quite another to know who he is. And even more importantly, to treat him in a manner that is commensurate with what his person demands. If God is who he says he is, if he is who he is revealed to be in the Bible, first class condition, and he is, then this requires some thinking on the part of anybody, unbelievers even, to orient to, well, if God is all these things, then he deserves to be treated in a particular way. I should think a certain way about him. But again, they reject all that. And so, as we see, because they reject all this, they have to offer explanations for reality. And they can't. And so because they can't offer explanations for reality, they start inventing them. And they're very creative. It's a very creative deal that if I can't explain the truth away, I'll create a scenario in which the truth isn't the truth. And that, of course, as we know, once again, is a very dangerous game. Now you are having essentially a psychotic break with reality because you say the truth's not the truth. Well, if the truth is the truth, and again, first class condition it is, then to say that it's not the truth manifests that you're severely out of touch with what's going on in the universe. And so under point four here, they live in a world that demands an explanation. And since they have rejected the true explanation of reality, they begin to substitute foolish and worthless explanations of reality. We see that in verse 21. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. But again, one of the things that we find throughout the scripture taught is that man can't solve man's problems. Whatever the problems of humanity are, whatever the problems of the human experience are, man hasn't been able to solve them. All they can do is begin to substitute some human viewpoint explanation for it, and possibly, some human viewpoint or work to fix it, some human viewpoint way of changing it. And the fact is, they can't fix it. Because the human itself is irreparably, at that point, as an unbeliever, broke. And so they can't change things, and so they substitute these stupid notions that they come up with, that are all, again, human viewpoint doctrines of demons in some cases. We know that. And they follow because their heart is darkened. But again, if they reject the light, whatever light it is they have, and light varies. I mean, the revelation of the light depends on various factors, and God reveals various things to various people. And we might say, I know there's not zero revelation, because God always provides some revelation, but 0 to 100, and the amount of light you get is directly commensurate to your level of culpability. And so the more light you have, the more understanding you're given, the more culpable you are. And the more culpable you are, the more God expects out of you. And so those who might, we might say, have minimal light also have minimal culpability. But still, even with the light they have, if they begin to reject it, they can go nowhere but darkness. That is their only option. Be it human viewpoint darkness, be it demonic darkness, it really doesn't matter what the form of darkness is. Darkness in that sense is darkness. It is a rejection of the viewpoint of God and a substitution of some other viewpoint. And so they move into this attempt to try to explain the world. Well, if God didn't create everything, how did it get here? Evolution. That's their best. Or they come up with something really creative, theistic evolution. Well, God created it, but he didn't do anything, and it kind of evolved after that. Well, that's even stupider than evolution by itself. That makes God the author of, well, number one, an imperfect creation, so therefore God's not perfect. But it doesn't take very much logical thinking to shoot their thoughts right out of the sky, because the fact is that they don't have any real basis in reality for it. So five, as the result of the rejection of light, their heart moves into the satanic darkness, which promotes evil and human viewpoint. And that's where their heart gets darkened. Six, in spite of their great claims of wisdom, the divine viewpoint labels these people as spiritual morons. And Paul is not polite about it here. He's not intending to be polite about it, because the only real hope for the unbeliever is for him to understand how dire his situation truly is. And until he does, well, he will probably remain in that situation. He's got to understand the dire nature of it, and that the time to act is now. And until he gets to that point, well, he's just spinning his wheels, or worse. He's like a guy stuck in a mud puddle that can't get out and just sits there and spins his wheels, and what's he do? He just digs himself deeper. And unless somebody comes along and pulls him out, he's stuck there. And that's the nature of unbelievers out there. They're essentially stuck because of a series of choices they have made. Not because God has pushed them into the mud puddle or forced them into there. They got there of their own free will. And so God, obviously, there is a divine and a human interplay here in which rejection of the divine only makes the human condition worse. And as we're going to see, it continues to degrade. And seven, their spiritual decline manifests itself in a substitutionary reaction. Rather than worship the glory of God, they exchange that for the worship of inferior objects, which are listed on a scale of descending value from, and the leap between each one of these, the gap is huge. The incorruptible God for corruptible man. Well, that's a huge change in a downward fashion that is not good. And so then they worship man in his image and his greatness and all that man can do. They worship the culture. They worship money, fame, power, all these things. And they look to man as the ultimate answer for man's problems. Well, it's not. Man is not the ultimate answer for man's problems. If we've learned anything from history, it should be that man hasn't done anything but completely wrecked the world. I mean, essentially, we look around and we do not see a global peace. We do not see global harmony. We do not see global prosperity. We see the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and we see oppression everywhere we look. We see manipulation. And yet, does anybody still, can they really believe that man is making this better? I mean, I don't, while we may at some level in the West prosper financially and enjoy certain blessings, obviously I don't think our country, any real serious study of the country, I don't think our country has morally improved since the time it was founded. And so you have that change, then they jump from worshiping man down to jumping to worshiping birds, and then four-footed animals, and then crawling creatures. And again, the concept here is to place your trust and your faith in a fox. And I don't mean the girl kind, not that kind of fox. I mean a four-footed fox, or a wolf, or a bear, or a lion, or whatever other animal you want to worship. Or the creepy crawly things. The centipede is my god. The salamander. And yes, the dung beetle. Why would you honor these types of creatures with your worship? I mean, we're not talking about that man doesn't do certain things that are productive and that he doesn't bring certain things to the world, just as other animals do. Every animal, I assume, has its place in the food chain and the pecking order and all that. But it's quite a big leap from understanding that to worshiping them, to absolutely thinking that they are the reason for my existence and that they deserve my service. That's quite another thing. Eight, as a result, God acts in judgment, abandoning the unbeliever to the most base aspects of human existence. Romans 1, 24 and 25, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served, and I believe it is, I can double check here, but I'm almost sure that there is the lie, because very often when you see the word a lie, it'll have the definite article, and it's a reference to Satan's lie. The lie, into the lie. It's got the definite article. I figured it did. Because very often when you see, and I don't know why they can't manage to translate that. A first year seminary student could translate the definite article correctly. I mean, at least if they were in Pete's class, they could, because he made us. But you should be able to. And yet they don't manage to be able to do this in Bibles that they're going to sell to thousands and millions of people. Well, it's the lie. What is the lie? Because the lie kind of, and if you look, you'll find that the lie kind of permeates. It's almost always used with the definite article. It permeates Scripture. It's scattered throughout it. And the lie is that you can be God. You can be your own final, ultimate decider and decision maker, and you can worship yourself, essentially. And that was Satan's lie to Eve, and that's the same lie he's been foisting on people in various forms throughout human existence. And so their bodies would be dishonored. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And this is the indictment against them. And God says, look, you wanted to go this way. Now some might say, well, then why did God give them over? This is a judicial act on God's part. Yes, it is. God is judging this for what it deserves. He will allow man to go his way, as Paul alluded to there in Acts chapter 14. He's allowed men to go their own way all this time, but he didn't leave himself without a witness. In that, he did good to you and gave you fruitful seasons and crops and all of that. And so the idea here is they worship the creature and they blow off the Creator. And God finally says, okay, fine, do it. And I will let you go that way, and I will stop hindering you. I will begin to remove the obstacles to this, and I will let you speed this process up. And this is just the beginning of the process, because when we see what comes out of Gentile world unbelief and these views that they espouse and promote, we find it ends up with nothing more than confused sexual roles. And all sorts of problems within the human race. Now, Paul focuses on the most graphic and gross of them in this passage, but that's his intention. He is here pointing out that this is where this inevitably leads, this rejection of God. And I was watching a special this week on the hippies. You remember who the hippies were, those, you know, people, freaks from the 60s. And they recognized that at a certain point, philosophically, they recognized that the world was not really making it, that war wasn't really the best way to go. And they recognized certain things were wrong, but guess what? Once again, human beings can't use human viewpoint solutions to fix problems. And particularly if your human viewpoint solution is turn on, tune in, and drop out. And so this leads to disco, for God's sake. Can't even hardly say that word. And you know, if your solution to the deal is let's live on a commune and do acid every day, well, that how does that solve the world problems? Well, it doesn't, and it was weird because they show, and the same process was going on. You'd see they would start out with these very high and lofty ideals, and yet as it went on and as time went on, they began to degrade until you ended up with Charles Manson as an expression of the hippie movement. That's not good. And this is one of the things that was appalling to the true hippie of that time was that, yes, this guy wasn't a plant from the CIA, although the CIA was doing a lot of underhanded subterfuge during this time. They were experimenting on people with LSD and other things as well. So these people were kind of paranoid in that they knew that the government had it out for them. They figured that much out pretty fast. And so they figured, well, Manson was a CIA plant. Well, no, he wasn't. He was a direct result of what this comes to when left to itself. As anybody here, I don't think any believer in their right mind is against values of peace and love and happiness and utopia. I'm not. But if you aren't going to do it under Jesus Christ, the answer from the Bible is it's never going to happen. At best, and as one of them summed up, it was kind of funny, I think it was Peter Coyote, as he summed up, he said, we just didn't realize how much, you know, living together and all, we could get on each other's nerves. And so, you know, they'd go out, they'd start these communes, and people would come, and everything would be fine, and then gradually, it just dwindled down to nothing. Because it could not maintain it, because there were no real true principles on which this was built and was going to function. And again, not to get into it too much, but not the least of which of their problems was this great overt rejection of any kind of authority. That really undermined and ultimately did their whole situation in. We want a world where nobody's in charge. Well, how's that going to work? How do I get my food? Nobody's in charge of growing it. How do I get my meat? Well, we're all going to be vegans. Well, but you don't have anybody growing food, so we're going to have to eat some meat. So how am I going to get this? How am I going to get, where am I going to get my electricity? Where am I going to get certain things? You know, there's people that go out there and they'll live off the grid, and they, you know, you can do it for a certain point and at a certain point, but you still can't totally, completely disassociate yourself from society. And when they did all this, guess what? They essentially rejected Jesus' way to do it, substituted their ways, and what did it come to? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And in the worst case scenario, again, it yielded people like Charles Manson. So 9, this is most specifically seen in the sexual realm, in which those that have rejected the light of divine viewpoint pursue the most abominable lifestyles imaginable. Now, Romans 1, 26 and 27, for this reason. For what reason? Because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they bought into their own divinity, as it were, and their own ability to solve their own problems, and they worshipped the creature. They put him first rather than God. Well, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And let me look, but again, I bet you money that's epithumia. Which is almost uniformly, in many contexts, translated lust. Well, actually, it's not epithumia, so I'll have to look at that one. It's another word. But the point of the verse is clear, except to the most obtuse who do not want to see what's clearly here, because this is a pretty good rendition of what you actually have in the Greek. In like manner, also the males. Now, what it does stress here that maybe the New American Standard didn't is it's male as opposed to female. It's not just men as in, quote, men in general. It uses the word arsane, which specifically focuses on the male genitalia. And so, in like manner, males, having given up the natural function of the female, became inflamed in their lust toward one another. Again, you have to be fairly freaking sick to do this. You have to have rejected a fair amount of the truth to get into this kind of a lifestyle. There isn't anybody that's ever born, contrary to what you hear out there, the propaganda and all that, there isn't anybody that's ever born. I mean, it didn't take me very long to figure out I like girls. And by the time I was in first grade, I knew I liked girls. And, you know, I didn't see any boys around there saying, you know, I don't like girls. They all like girls, too. As boys, we had that in common. And the girls didn't like us at that time, but, you know, what can you do? They're slow to develop, you know. Now they are. Well, no, but the point is, at some point, you know, whenever the female decides she's interested in somebody, the normal person, absolute normal person, realizes it's somebody of the opposite sex. And so here, they began to become inflamed in their lust. And again, males with males. They have here, again, men with men. It's emphasizing the sexual aspect of this. Male as opposed to female. Males with males. The unspeakable deed working out to completion is sort of the sense of it in the Greek. The word here, the shameful deed or the unspeakable deed is a good way to render it. They've translated it indecent acts. But it's actually a singular here. There's only one act in view. You don't want to know what it is. If you can't figure it out, I'm not going to draw you a picture either. And again, then as a result, receiving in their own persons the just penalty or the due penalty for their error. And so God, and Paul says, there is an absolute, not only there is a stigma attached to the homosexual lifestyle, there is an active judgment of God that's attached to it. Whether people want to accept it, whether they want to believe it, doesn't make any difference. There is an absolute stigma attached to it scripturally. It is prohibited. And God also attaches to it judgment. Even in the Mosaic Law, And we're going to come back to Romans, so keep, at least keep your marker here or something. But Leviticus 18:22, even in the Mosaic system, it was plain. There, it was not only stigmatized, it was judged. There was a judgment attached to it. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And again, you know, some people tend to toss this word abomination around freely, like everything's an abomination. Everything's not an abomination. This is. This is an abomination. And we have on file, and I don't ever think I'll have to do it again or update it. I think I did a very thorough job of the absolute apologetic against homosexuality. As to why I didn't call it a doctrine, because it's not a doctrine. It is an absolute refutation from not only history and from the writings of the ancients. People that weren't even believers recognized this was horrible. I mean, just like Paul said to the Corinthians, even pagan unbelievers don't do what you're allowing here. And you ought to be embarrassed and ashamed. And of course they weren't. And so it is an abomination. And just the same, it's in the same realm here as bestiality. It's in the same realm with adultery. And so all these things, you know, the point is, as it says, if you do these things, this is the reason I'm casting out the inhabitants of the land that were here before you. And if you think for a minute, my people Israel, that you're going to do these same things and get away with them and the same things are not going to fall, you are kidding yourselves. Because I will do just to you what I have done to them. And so many of these things, of course, came under the capital punishment aspect as well. But again, if anyone wants to review that, or if you haven't ever seen it, it should be available on the website. The Apologetic Against Homosexuality, and it is very thoroughly researched, and I don't think there's any way anyone can actually refute it. I think it's that good. I don't say that much about much of my work, but that one I think I can stand by very well. So, because somebody can always improve, say, on the scriptures, and you know, you get an interpretation or something, and somebody improves on it, and they have a different thought, and I can allow all that. But I think this one was pretty well put to bed, so to speak. So again, Paul leaves nothing to the imagination here in point 10 as he literally describes these deeds, or these men rather, as males with males, working out the shameless, despicable deed. And so we don't have to wonder too much at all of what God thinks about this. And yet this is all a direct result of what? Follow this trail all the way back to the beginning, and it's because they rejected the divine revelation. They rejected general revelation or natural revelation out there in the formation and creation of the world. And they rejected special revelation in terms of the moral nature of mankind. And yet, they still haven't, don't seem to have been able to figure out that, you know, man has a moral nature. People have a moral nature. Well, 11, these people eventually, see, and every time they violate these things, every time they say no to it, another little layer of scar tissue, another little callus comes on. And eventually it gets to the point where, guess what? God can't penetrate it. Not because of a lack of power on his end, or not because of a lack of desire even. What do we know about God? We know that he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. What's that mean? It means he saved everybody, at least positionally. And what else do we know about God? He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we know enough about God to know that it's not a lack of desire on God's part, nor, if we understand the divine essence and the principle of omnipotence, it's not a lack of power. So what is it? It's a lack of a refusal. It's the refusal of, on God's part, not to violate volition. And as these people continue to harden their hearts and become more and more calloused over, it becomes increasingly difficult to penetrate that to the point where it finally becomes impossible. And that's the danger, that you can get enough scar tissue to where it's impossible to turn around and come back. And that's where the Jews were in much of their history, unfortunately. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Isaiah prophesied about this, seeing They will see, but they won't perceive. Hearing, they will hear, but they won't be able to understand or comprehend. Why? Because it doesn't penetrate anymore. It can't get past the callus, the scar tissue they built up. So 11, these people eventually develop so much scar tissue, they become insensitive to God. And that's the way scar tissue works. I remember when I first got on doctrine, they fired me from my job there, so I had to kind of go get another job. Because I learned that in the Bible, I read the book of Job. That's an old joke, but I have to use it sometimes. And so I got a job, and I worked for this guy who was a neon tube bender, make neon tubes. And he was good at it. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. And I had kind of the easy job. I didn't have to bend the glass or anything. I mean, if you know anything about that, it requires lots and lots of very high heat. And so I just pumped the gas into them, the neon or the argon or whatever we were using for that specific thing that we were making. One of them makes the light blue and one of them makes it green. One makes it, you know, so one, you know, is typically red, which is the neon. And I don't have to describe neon signs to you. You've seen those, right? So, but one of the things he said, well, do you want to start learning how to do this? And I thought, well, you know, who knows? I might be able to make a career. I'd be able to do this on probably anywhere I went. So I thought, yeah, until I got by that fire. And I realized, man, this guy's got no feeling. He had no feeling literally from about here down on his fingers. I'd get by the fire and I'd start doing it and I'd be like, ah, forget it. I don't want to do this. I'll burn my hands off. But he didn't, you know, after years, he didn't have any feeling at all in his fingers to speak of. And you have to have that in order to do that kind of work. And so the idea here is that the more you get, the harder it is to penetrate. So he simply finally removes any restraints and abandons them to the most corrupt and ungodly of human behaviors. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. But see, where does the problem lie here? It's with them. They didn't see fit. It wasn't God's choice, it was theirs. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Essentially, when they refused to use the human mind for what it was for, which was to know God. And again, I know we try to separate things for the purpose of analysis and explanation, and we talk about the soul and the human spirit and the new man and the heart and the conscience and the analysis center of the soul and these other factors. And the mind, the thinking, the comprehension. Essentially, what is the human mind for? It is so that one can know God. And essentially what they said was, well, we're not going to use our minds for what they were designed for. And God said, okay, I'll give you over now to a depraved mind. Since you don't want your mind to function for what it was supposed to function for, I will pronounce a judgment on you and let you just run with the most depraved parts of your nature. And then they think, well, oh, okay, great. And this, you know what they call this, don't you? Freedom. They call the absolute absence of God in all this freedom. And one of the things we see in some of these things with false teachers and these other people, they promise people freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this is the homosexual community, and particularly the religious homosexual community. Whether they're involved with the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or the Methodists or whatever, a stupid liberal group out there will embrace these idiots. We never will. And that's why we've always made it plain. I mean, it's a part of our bylaws. We'll never be a part of the World Council of Churches or any of these other organizations. We're never going to be a part of any organization, any denomination, period. Because this is what happens once they begin to open the door to this stuff. And it started with the feminist movement in the 60s and 70s. And then they opened the door to female deacons, female men, and then they become female pastors, which the scriptures plainly teach against. I do not allow a woman to be in a position of authority or to exercise authority over a man. And so they are to learn quietly, as in case of, you know, we have the same principles here for men. If you're not teaching, you learn quietly too. So it's not as though we, you know, abuse women and say, okay, you guys got to be quiet, but all the men, you can talk among yourselves if you feel like it. We don't do that. But we have these very clear. If any man aspires to the office of pastor, any what? Oh, man. And then once they begin to open the door to this liberal junk, then it comes in like a flood, and then once they're on that slope, it's so slippery, it eventually leads them right down to the bottom. And the bottom is now should we have should we admit homosexuals, openly avowed homosexuals? We're not talking about somebody that's a homo and you don't know. We're talking about openly, flagrant, avowed homosexuals. Should they be admitted to membership of a local church? No, hell no, never. But then they did that. Then pretty soon, now they want them in the ministry. Well, the Catholics have had it for years. So we know that there's all kinds of homosexual issues within that organization. And why? Because there's stupid, wrong doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood. And what's it lead to? It leads to the kind of junk we've seen, pedophilia and these other types of abuses. It's a wonderful world with doctrine, isn't it? Or what's it like without it? We see what it's like without it, unfortunately. So they call all this freedom. Hey, we've got our rights now. We want equal rights. You don't get equal rights in the Bible if you're a homosexual. You're lucky you're not dead. I mean, we don't have a mandate to persecute or to do anything to these people, nor should we. But the reality is we're certainly not going to subsidize them, and we're certainly not going to sanction them. So they give in now, they're into, and what are they like? Being filled. Now, this isn't just passing stuff. This characterizes the human race that rejects God. This characterizes their lifestyle. And not everything will be true of every person. But you take an absolute unbeliever, a God rejecter out there, and they're going to be guilty of some of this, much of it, or all of it, depending upon how bad they are. So filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. Murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So again, once they start down this slope, they're not content to just reject God themselves. Some of them become cheerleaders for evil. And this is the nature of the principle of scar tissue and where it leads. Well, 12, this brings further judgment from God, which manifests itself in the decay of their society and institutions. Once he removes the normal divine restraints that have been in place. And this gets into a matter that we don't ever see, but we know to be true. And that is the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned, again, we'll be right back to Romans, but 2 Thessalonians mentions it explicitly. And what we have is a situation in which God the Holy Spirit puts the check on evil at a certain point. He essentially says, this far and no farther. And that's part of his function in the angelic conflict. And so as these people began to push the envelope and began to push it, God actually begins to pull this restraint farther back and stops restraining as much. And the more he pulls the restraint back, guess what? The more evil they run to. And eventually he's going to pull the restraint pretty well completely. And guess what that leads to? Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. So when he pulls the restraint, and that's what we're going to see here, as he talks about here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, he's talking about the, and of course the Thessalonians had been, the problem, the background, the eisegesis to this letter is that they had received a false communication from someone alleging to be the Apostle Paul. They received a letter purporting to be written by Paul. And in the letter it said, the day of the Lord has begun. And it's just false doctrine that somebody perpetuated on these people. And so Paul's having to step in and deal with this. And he says, and he tells them, don't be shaken quickly from your composure. See, that's one of the things. Doctrine stabilizes people and gives them stability and helps them to be focused and solid in the midst of the angelic conflict and whatever's going on at that particular point in history. And false doctrine destabilizes people. So, from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, this is none other than the Antichrist. And Paul says, until the Antichrist is on the scene, until you see this kind of thing, you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord beginning. And why? Because the day of the Lord technically doesn't begin till the middle or so of Daniel's 70th week when Antichrist does this. It doesn't begin at the rapture technically, nor does it begin at the second advent. It begins there with the middle, or approximately the middle, maybe a few months this side of the middle. And he said, look, I was telling you this. Don't you remember I briefed you on this? And you know what restrains him now. Well, what restrains him? That question has puzzled interpreters for, some time, but it's not hard to figure out. It's the Holy Spirit. So that in his time, he will be revealed. And here's what you see. What restrains him in verse 6? And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. Now, why is it's what restrains and he restrains? Well, why? Well, because what you have here is the grammatical issue of the Greek language. And the term spirit in the Greek, pneuma, is neuter. And so, in some cases, grammatical attraction, they will use the neuter form of the relative pronoun hos. And in that case, it would be translated what or which. And in other cases, they will use, they would use the neuter. And in other cases, they use the masculine of the relative pronoun hos. And in that case, it would be translated he who, or who, but recognizing that it's a he. And so both of these are used by of the Spirit, this by grammatical attraction, and this by real attraction, in that the Holy Spirit is a him. God's always represented as a masculine. He's never represented as a feminine within the scriptures. And so a careful study of this makes it pretty plain. And I do have the notes on this also. I believe they're still out there on the net. So you can, if you're interested in this passage, you can look at it. Again, I've done this a long time ago. I would probably do a better job now. But I think the basic information there is sound. So only he who restrains. What's he doing? Restraining the mystery of lawlessness. And the fact is, unfortunately, when these people get into, under these Gentile unbelievers, with their rejection of God and the accumulation of scar tissue, they are pushing the boundaries on the lawlessness factor. And that's one of the things you can see there in the Roman situation. And so he will do it until he is taken out of the way. Now, is the Holy Spirit removed from the world at the rapture? Or at the middle of Daniel's 70th week? No, he can't be because he's omnipresent. But what he will do is stop restraining evil at a level that he is restraining it now. So when we look around in the world from time to time, it's easy to get discouraged, and you look around, you see, well, things are just not improving. And man isn't getting any better. Things aren't getting any better. And you look around and you see, well, you think to yourself, well, it can't get any worse. Yes, it can. And it will get worse tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that, and next. Here's my encouraging message for tonight. It's only going to get worse. But if you know this ahead of time, then when it happens, you're not surprised. So there is some benefit in telling people, be prepared. So then that lawless one will be revealed. And so God the Holy Spirit, now is he going to pull back dramatically at the rapture? I believe so. I believe that lawlessness will be greatly increased. It's already been greatly increased in the last days. Jesus warned about that. He said, in the last days, lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. Because they just see, apparently, people just get away with it. And that's a little disconcerting that people get away with it, or it looks like they do. But, again, you can read, say, Psalm 73, where the guy got all wrapped around the axle about the prosperity of the wicked. Which is easy to do sometimes because it seems like the wicked do prosper. And it doesn't just seem like they do, they do. Well, so this brings about further judgment from God, which manifests itself in the decay of their society and institutions, once he removes the normal divine restraints that have been in place. And whatever manner of salt, however imperfect we may be, when that agent is removed from the world at the rapture, the world is going to decay even faster than it decays with us here. So at some level, we, as we function and go about our normal daily life, you would think, well, I don't do anything that's that significant. Or, you know, I don't do anything, you know, really outstanding or astonishing or anything. I just do my normal thing. Yeah, but you're still being salt. You're still functioning with the divine viewpoint. You're still advocating divine viewpoint principles and holding to establishment principles and that sort of thing. And so you provide a bit of a buffer for the world, whether you know it or not. I mean, this is the positive believer does. Believers, I guess, sort of do in general, but the negative believer, what good are they? As he says, if the salt's not salty anymore, what's that mean? That means the salt's not adhering to the doctrine anymore. Then he said, that's only worth being thrown out and cast underfoot. So, obviously, you're only salt to the extent that you hold to the salt principles, we might say. Well, 13, the most hardened of these haters of God then begin to act as corrupt cheerleaders for those that pursue these abominations. That's there, the final verse there in Romans 1, 32. They give hearty approval to those that practice them. Even though, see, amazingly enough, though, well, and that's point 14, amazingly enough, even in this state of maximum scar tissue, they cannot rid themselves of the knowledge that God has made his revelation clear on these matters. So deep down, that's the only kind of, I guess, bright spot for me in all of this. I can go to sleep at night knowing, well, these scar-tissued, God-hating, homosexual cheerleaders can't get the knowledge of God out of their head fully. And so that has to torment them at some level. I mean, I don't know exactly how it works or does, but they can't get the full knowledge of God out of their head. They know, it says there, they know the ordinance of God. That they're worthy of death. Not that it stops them, but they know it anyway. So F, Jesus Christ made it clear that the reason for divine concession of divorce was related to the problem of people. And I say primarily men in question marks because, frankly, I mean, it's not that there's never been a woman at fault in a divorce. I mean, I know of situations where they were. The woman went out and committed adultery and did all that. And initiated the divorce. But more often, the stories I hear, it's men. You know, it seems to be, in my, you know, from what my experience says, it's primarily men. Not that it's exclusively men, but it's primarily men. So he made it clear that the reason for the divine concession of divorce was the problem of people being hardened with respect to the divine institution of marriage. Mark 10:5. So this is one of the problems with unbelievers out there. And of course, as I was watching the deal on the hippies today, I think it was either the late 60s or early 70s, that was when the divorce marker actually crossed the 50% barrier, that more marriages were failing than were succeeding. And this, as he says, was a problem because of their hardness of heart. Mark 10:5. And of course, they're only testing him. They're trying to get it, trip him up and get an answer that they can use against him. And then they cite the Mosaic law to him. Well, you're not going to contradict that, surely. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning, the initial setup of divine institution number 2 did not contain a clause for divorce. This came about as a concession of God because of people's refusal to rein in their STAs in certain matters. And then ultimately, of course, it jumps up to bite them in the butt. Because, you know, I mean, a woman will put up with abuse, you know, maybe longer than a man will in many cases. But eventually she's going to get enough of it. And she's going to say enough's enough. And so we recognize that ideally in situations, in an ideal world, there wouldn't be divorce. As Jesus points out, this wasn't the original intention. But this came about because of Gentile and also Jewish hardness of heart in these matters. Scar tissue on the soul. Because they wouldn't rein in their STAs and deal with one another as they were supposed to. And anybody that wants to tell you that marriage isn't work is a fool. It's a work. It's a job sometimes. I mean, there's times when it's not as hard. There are times when, you know, you just everything falls into place and it's great. And, you know, you have that 1 week out of the year. I'm just kidding. I'm exaggerating, of course. I'll pay for this at home. No, I'm kidding. Linda wouldn't... But the point is, you have those times, but much of marriage is a job. You have to, as a man, learn how to sacrifice yourself, and that's not natural male nature. And as a woman, you have to learn to rein in that horsey little female STA and submit, and that's not necessarily female human nature. And this comes about, all of this, of course, the principle of authority and love and submission in marriage all comes about because of the fall. Adam and Eve didn't have these problems in the garden. But there wasn't anything to create any problems in the garden. So here, well, I was getting ready to dive into this. Let's not. I've only got like one more minute, so let's just stop there and we'll look at some examples Sunday of unbelievers and the scar tissue of the soul. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.